490 years, and we know that 490 years is established because when God gives a long-term prophecy, He uses that day for year principle, and to keep man from messing things up with their hands on the calendar, He has a standard set with His prophetic calendar, which is a 360 day. It's a hard 3.5 years. We see that all through Revelation, all through Daniel. He establishes it so no one can mess with it. So, and we also realize that this is a complete prophecy about Jesus Christ. What He's going to do, why He's important, and how no one else can fulfill those proofs. Okay, now we're going to move out of the area of the proofs, and we're going to go, and from the prophecy, and we're going to move into the next section, which is the timeline. What we labeled the timeline. You know, let's see. I'm going to go ahead and hand these out. Seth, Jacob, can you come here for a second? I think since everybody abandoned me, I got enough for everybody. But if not, one per household, and then if you got extra. This is just a printout. We'll get to it in a second. It's a timeline. It's everything I wrote down on the timeline so you can have a visual. Because sometimes you hear dates and you're like, I have no idea. So, yeah, start on opposite sides of the room would help. Okay. I'm going to go ahead and read this. We call it the timeline or the details. And you know what? I better start timer for your sake. All right. Verse 25 says, Know, therefore, and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again in the wall, even in troublesome times. After the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, the end of which shall be with a flood, until the end of the war desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall be the one who makes desolate, even unto the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. First things we notice right off the bat is the timeline is divided up into sections, three segments. You have the 7 weeks, 62 weeks, and that one last week, which we'll pick up, it's in verse 27. You know, using that day for year principle, we see that 49-year segment added together with that 434-year segment and a 7-year segment comes up to that 490 years to complete the end of this timeline. The first two segments that you see there add up to 483 years. And it seemed to be linked together and give us a starting point of the actual flow of events. Why? Why is these two linked together? Why does it say 7 weeks and 62 weeks? There's been many speculations, but I'm going to tell you, I don't know. Honestly, I don't know. There is nothing biblical to point to why. Many have said over the years that it's thought that it was the starting and stopping of the building. You know, it's they got some of the houses built, they worked on the temple, or they worked on the left the gate down. Could that be? Yeah, it's possible. The thought is this about this is because Nehemiah, you remember, later went back with a message, says, "Hey, why has this been stalled? Why are we not finished this? We need to get this going." And you had that famous that setting where it says, each man, how are we going to get this done? Well, each man will build a wall in front of their home. And it's like with your axe in one hand and your sword in the other hand, watching one man as a lookout. Could that be? You know, it can be, but that's just speculation. So honestly, it's not worth spending a lot of our time trouble and trying to figure out what that means. But the hard evidence that we know is that this decree, that command, is to be a sign that points to Jerusalem. It's a sign that points to its reconstruction. And it's clear that this prophecy has a fixed date, that it has a specific target, especially concerning the coming of the Savior in the flesh. God's not going to leave guesswork here. Again, He put those proofs at the beginning. Why would he not be specific to when it's going to happen? So it gives us that beginning with a command. And that word command is from Strong's 1696 Debar, which is a decree, an utterance, a speech, a word, or a communication. So we have this decree, a communication from a power that's going to say, this will happen, go do it. Give an order for them to do something. It also gives us details surrounding the conditions. Look at it again. It gives us the conditions of the time in which this is going to be happening. It didn't say that it would be in a peaceful time. It tells that it's going to be in troublesome times. Think about when we read and you think of history, every time they went to rebuild the city. You had, Sanballat? You had all these kings, Egypt. They did not want this city to be rebuilt. They not only intimidated through power, they sent lies, false, tried to get the king to see what's going on. This was not a peaceful time. But again, for us today, God says that the temple has to be rebuilt no matter what's going on. We are that spiritual temple. We can relate to what Daniel is recording here. The work must go forth. We are the stones being used, that spiritual temple, in a world that doesn't want to see the temple succeed, doesn't want to see the family of God built. So we need, even in troublesome times, to keep focused at what God is doing. He's going to complete it. He said He's going to do it. He's going to do it. So with this information, we need to look at into Scripture and find this starting point. If God said there is a decree, there's a decree. When is it? So when we look at Scripture, we should be able to find something significant, right? If it's specifically, spiritually based, historically based, we should be able to look into God's Word, because God said it, and find something significant. But where do we start to look? The Bible's huge. History, that's a huge span. It's like, I'm going to close my eyes and put my finger on it, and that's where it's going to be. No, but God did give some very unique markers here. So when we look at Scripture, there's actually four decrees. Four decrees. One was given in 538 B.C. One was given in 520 B.C. 457 B.C. and 444 B.C. But how do we determine which one is that hard start date? Well, we have to look at that prophecy again. We have to look about the details of what needs to be met. So when we look at these decrees, three of these decrees that are given don't even mention. They don't even mention the building of the of Jerusalem, but they only reference the temple. This does present a problem with the interpretation of that prophecy. But again, as we always do, we study the Scriptures in detail. Which one then? Which one is going to be the one we need to look at? Look at the details. Look at what's going on. Not just what's written, but look at about around that decree. What is actually going on in Jerusalem? What's going on with the people? So the first two we see at 538 B.C. and 520 B.C., they actually are just simply don't fit in the timeline based upon their dates in the study of biblical history. See, in 538 B.C., it's Cyrus. We find that decree in 2 Chronicles 36 and Ezra 1. But when we add 483 years to that time, without even looking at the evidence in Jerusalem, when we look at that, it puts us to 55 B.C. Way too early. When we look at what must happen, everything described that must be in the region when Jesus comes, how he would die, the situation of the temple, the occupancy, and all this, it hasn't even been, it's not ready for Christ. And plus, it's nothing significant happened in history at 55 B.C., especially concerning the Messiah. Now, we look forward at 520 B.C., we find that decree in Ezra 6. And this is actually a reissuing of that first decree. I mean, we can read those. I'm just, for sake of time, we won't. But if you want to, just you can go back. We can just skim through it. But that first decree by Cyrus says, go work on that temple. Because the temple was the main worship. And they wanted to worship God. So that was what the focus was. Well, go build the temple. Well, it started. Then, you know, Darius under Cyrus said, go ahead, go back, get the job finished. It stalled again. You need to keep, get it going. But again, when we look at that timing, 483 years, that puts us at 37 B.C. Nothing significant, again, concerning Messiah, happened in 37 B.C. But when we look at the decrees of 457 and 444, both are considered to fit all the parameters. They both have a lot of validity to them. But only one perfectly slides right into place with nothing changing. So let's look at the details. Okay. So, let's just jump to 444 B.C. I'm going to hit the wrong one first. 444 B.C. by Artaxerxes. That is in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. And you know what? I'm just going to turn there just to... Nehemiah 2, verses 1 says, "And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king, and I've never been sad before." That's just spark of memory. That is when, remember, Nehemiah is supposed to be the cupbearer. You know, he is the cupbearer. He knows you don't go before the king with a sour countenance, because it might be suspicious. Are you trying to kill me? You could be automatically killed. But he had a good relationship. He did his best. And even though he had that, tried to put that facade on, the king noticed. And was like, what's wrong? And that's when Nehemiah said, you remember that my city, the gates are burned. Everything's gone again. It's not being built again. You know. So he just reassures him, no, you need money. You need this. Here's a decree. I'll give you a free pass. Even though you're having trouble, I will help you. So that was that decree. Let me just get back here so I can see where I'm at. This is, again, the restart of the efforts that have been put and already installed. And actually, many of our minor prophets in here, you know, you look at Hosea, you look at Haggai, all of them, they talk about that Zerubbabel finished the work. My home lies in waste, and you are living in paneled houses. You're living in all this, but you're talking about the city too. It's laid waste, but yet you say it's not time to build the temple. It's not time to do this. I've given you everything, decrees. Why aren't you doing this? So that's what Nehemiah, this is what that decree is, to spur that move back to get finished with what was already told. So 440 B.C., could fit. It could fit. But when we look at it, it says that it specifically mentioned, actually in that decree, it mentions to rebuild the city and its wall. Because Nehemiah knew that the wall had to go up. That the city needed to be continued to be finished. So some scholars actually use this 440 B.C. as this decree. They tried to make this date work for that calculating of the 483. But you have to shift so many things around. It won't add up. If you add 483 years to that, we come up to 40 A.D. Historically, in 40 A.D., we know Christ is dead and resurrected. I mean, things have changed. It wouldn't make sense. How could that simply put that that's the start of his ministry? It doesn't fit. So this leaves us with only 457 B.C., which is in Ezra 7. You can turn back to Ezra 7. Ezra 7. We're not going to read the whole thing, but I'm just going to show you there's a decree there. Ezra 7, verse 12 says, "Artaxerxes, King of Kings, to Ezra the priest and scribe of the law of the God of heaven, verse 13, I issue a decree that all those of the people of Israel and the priests and Levites in my realm who volunteered to go up to Jerusalem may go with you. And you just keep reading it. He goes, verse 16, he goes to build things so they can freely offer for the house of their God in Jerusalem. He goes, be careful. He goes, to do all these things. So we have a specific decree to go and build. This is that first from Artaxerxes. You need to go and build. But there are a few questions and concerns here. We do find that it actually contains all the requirements, but it also it just mentions the working on the temple, working on that wall for protection. So the wording can be a little like, well, is that not the right one? Kind of leaves some concerns. But when we look at history and we go and we read what Nehemiah had seen when he went back, when we read in all the some of the minor prophets, we can see that it does mention and there is evidence that there is the rebuilding, not only of the temple. Again, they were rebuilding, living in houses. The city had evidence that it was starting to be built. Part of the wall was being built. Remember, Nehemiah said, you know, we got this temple, we got the city, we need the wall, we need the gates, we need all this to be done. So the original decree was firm in establishing Jerusalem. Rebuild it. And what is at the center of a city? The temple. So when he says, build the temple, they immediately started building their homes. They started working on the wall. They knew that this was going to be established. They're going to stay there. They're not just building a temple and leaving and walking away. They had evidence that the temple was actually in the center of the city. There was actually businesses being built. And the Jews were actually building their own structures to live and conduct their own business. And that's what actually stalled out the building of the wall. They got too involved in building the city and not finishing the wall, not finishing the finishing touches on the temple. And that's what really made God angry. He sent those prophets to say, Zerubbabel, you know, Joshua, what are you doing? So we do have a hard date that points to the actual building, not only of the temple, but the entire city. Again, we also find it in Nehemiah 2 that it points back as a marker that these things were being done in troublesome times. Okay. Further, when we look at the context of actually Daniel 7, when we're looking about going back to Daniel and looking prior to giving that prophecy, that we find something that when God was talking about, or Gabriel in interaction talking to Daniel, he references the temple and the city as one. He puts them in together because he says, the temple, the city, your sanctuary, your city. So when we talk about that, God looked at Jerusalem, he kind of lumped them in together. That the city, the temple. So you kind of look at it as all being one. Let's see, slide. Again, there's another important key to understand which of these four decrees is correct. And again, I mentioned it to some of you back there, and you got this in front of your face right now in that handout. We actually have the luxury of standing in year 2020 and looking back. We can look at history and see how where all the things that were described in the Bible would happen, how it happened, the specific years, and the decree of 457. It fits perfectly. I mean, blindly, you could lay it down onto that. Some of the prophecies, again, we understand are clear hindsight 2020. We can really look back and see. I mean, they would have known more at their time. But for us, we can just look back at what happened and see that there's no other way that others would work. Only that one lines up at the perfect lineup of history. So with all these documentations, we clearly see that 457 is the only decree. The only decree in history, the only decree in biblical history that would work. So the facts make it work. Again, it puts it right up. If we look back, and plus if you look at what does it happen if you add that 483 years? 27 A.D. 27 A.D. points to when this man from Nazareth come walking into this in the area and starts preaching. We find that in different historical books. So, at the first 483 years of this prophecy, that's 69 and 7, must include in Christ, the only decree that will work will be when He gave that decree on that date. It naturally fits into the calculation. It doesn't need any movement. It doesn't need anything to change. So if we add 483 years again to this date, 486, we actually come up to about right there, 26 A.D. Why? How do we make up for that 1 year? Remember, we're talking B.C. A.D. You got a zero. They didn't count year zero. But when you add that 40, we have to look in history. There's that span of a year that is accounted as a zero. We add that year. That's the only calculation that's needed. 27 A.D. Again, Jesus of Nazareth came walking and teaching and was baptized in 27 A.D. Perfectly fit. No moving of numbers. So it's generally agreed that in the spring that... Okay, I jumped ahead. So it is agreed that in A.D. 27, that's when He showed up on the scene historically and biblically, and He was baptized. Then He started this public ministry that shook and changed the world. But then we can also look in history and see that somewhere around the spring of A.D. 31, a massacre of a man happened. We see that in many writings. This leader, this so-called king of the Jews, was killed 3.5 years after He showed up on the scene in 27 A.D. without any manipulation of anything. Fits perfect. God is remarkable. When you think about fulfillment of something that He said was going to happen 500 years before, and it happened to the very date. Something of an ancient scroll. And it happened in their face. And a lot of them were playing the part and didn't realize it, but some did. So again, we had that luxury of looking back, and we know it's true. So the timeline comes together without any alteration, leaving no needing for rational explanations. It just fits perfect. But here's one thing also that it really caught my attention here when I was reading this. Even the people at the time were expecting something. Jesus didn't catch everybody off guard. Jesus was expected. Just before Jesus started His ministry, the Jewish people were in expectation of a Messiah. Luke 3:15. Yeah, I'll read that for you. Luke 3:15. Proof, I didn't make this up. Luke 3:15 says, "Now, as the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John," talking about John the Baptist, "whether he was the Christ or not." Why were they worried about the Christ? Because they knew a Messiah was coming. They have been learning of what Daniel had foretold. They knew the scrolls. They were in the synagogues. They knew the timing was right. Something is about to change. Well, they saw it as the conquering king. They thought he would, because John really came across really hard and, you know, very vocal. So they're thinking, well, this must be a guy. Is this the Messiah coming? So even though it was John the Baptist, they were still expectant of a Messiah at that time. So they were looking for it. Also, I want you to think back. Think back to Jesus' birth in Matthew 2:1. Who came seeking Jesus? The King of the Jews? Who came seeking? Wise men from the east. what's directly east of Jerusalem? Babylonian, the Chaldean province, where Daniel lived, where Daniel was the chief of the... Sorry, he was not a soothsayer or astrologer. He was the chief of the king. He could, you know, interpret prophecies. Daniel's writings stood. It's not biblical. It's not written in Scripture. But when you think about everything that was going on here, Daniel lived here. He was well known. Even like Nebuchadnezzar told after he died and Belshazzar was king, Daniel had seemed to fade off in oblivion. But his grandmother says, "You do know there's a man living in your territory. Your dad kept close by. His records, his writings are in our midst. You go find him and he will tell you what's going on." So Daniel was known. His writings. So is it possible that these men knew of this calculation? Because they came looking for the anointed one, the king, the one who would do all these wonderful things for this people. It's possible. Is it biblical? Is it ironclad? I don't know. I just threw that in there for just a bit of an interesting thought. But this is where interesting stops and complicated begins. It's a lot of interesting information, yes, but it can be difficult to grasp if we're not approaching this properly. When we read this and we can read it all at once, it can seem like it's just lumped in, all this information. But we can unpack a lot of this information that will help us understand and clear up some of the confusions that come in from when we look at this prophecy. Again, download a study paper. It actually helps out this. And I was going to mention this. Go to our UCG commentary and download Daniel 9. Actually, some of the stuff that I taught in class, they put on there. So it's in there. It actually helps break this down a bit more. So we're going to divide this section up into different parts and find those details of what's actually being said and who actually is the subject of what's being addressed. Because it's not just one person here. This is where a little complexity happens. Yes, this is the prophecy of Jesus, but it's also, remember I said, it's a timeline of events of what he has to face. So there's two different people here being talked about. In this section, we'll move into the last 7 years of the 490. We got to this point right here. The 483 puts us right up to the Messiah showing up in AD 27. But now, that leaves that 7 final years. So let's just break this up, because there's someone here, 2 people referenced here, and they're both called he. That really shines a light on everything. He. Well, who is he? Well, sometimes translators thought, oh, we'll pick out the one we know as Messiah and we'll put a capital H in front of it and that'll make everybody understand it. No. Jewish teaching, writings, you got these antecedents, you got all these things you have to break down and see where it's going from. And that can leave you confused. But when you break it down just in the simplicity of Jesus Christ, you don't need to know that. It actually becomes very evident. So we'll see that there is a he that talks about Christ, and there's a he that talks about a desolator. So actually, verses 26 and verse 27 seem to be jumping back and forth. It's a timeline, a prophecy, and a prophecy. It kind of is a contrast of he said and he said. He did and he did. So it's breaking it up. So it's like what the Messiah will do, here's what the desolator will do. Here's what the Messiah did, and here's the result of what the desolator will try to do. That's what this is actually saying here. Not just one person. So we're going to do a simple compare and contrast by breaking this up in like 26A, 26B, 27A, and 27B. Okay? 26A. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. This is when the tragedy is introduced. It says that he, the Messiah, will be killed. will be cut off. He will be put to death. But notice it says after the 62 weeks. Now don't get confused. Remember how, when we talk about prophetically and we talk about and we look at a timeline, it doesn't mean it has to go this ended and the next thing is going to take place. After 62 weeks is just mentioned that shortly after or somewhere after the 62 weeks have been completed, this will happen. So after the 62 weeks, it says he will. So it simply points that another thing is going to happen during this time period. It's got a lot of time. It doesn't mean immediately, but it will happen. And we know Christ's death would be later. It wouldn't be 27 AD. The first part of prophecy spoke to him coming on the scene in 27, and we know that left 7 more years of the prophecy. Half of that leads us to 31 AD. So the after points that 3.5 years later, which would mark the fulfillment of the work that the Father sent him to do. It is finished to that point. So we also find something interesting here. It says, but not for himself. But not for himself. You don't have to turn there for the sake of time. I want to just read something to you in Hebrews. Like I said, explanation of this prophecy is all through the Bible. Hebrews 2:10 says, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in the bringing many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Jesus did not come to die for his own agenda. Jesus did not come to do his own work, but to fulfill the ultimate plan of salvation that he and the Father had made for all mankind. That statement, but not for himself, points to the fact that Jesus did not die because he sinned, because he was wronged. Jesus died as a perfect sacrifice for the sins of everyone else. He didn't have to be cut off because of himself. He was cut off because of you and me, for the sins of humanity. He did that so that we could be part of the family, that work, that earthly work could be fulfilled. Now we move into someone else speaking here. 26b says, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and sanctuary, the end of which shall be with a flood, until the end of the war desolation is determined. It's easy to think of Christ as being the next one here, talking about, well, he is Messiah, kind of a king. He's a prince of the people. But if you look at it closely, is it talking about the prince? It's talking about the people. The people. The people of this prince will come and do something. How did Christ die? Again, we're introduced to another individual, the power behind people, who do not come in peace. That there's nothing peaceful about that sentence. Came with evil intentions. We're reading also a verdict. A verdict giving concerning what will happen to those who've done such horrific things to a Messiah. Some scholars have said that this is the retribution, the holy city and its people, because they rejected Jesus and voted to have him cut off, put to death. See, Gabriel informs Daniel right here, the temple would once again be destroyed. This destruction would come by the hands of a people. People under direction of someone, a people of a prince. This could not be Jesus Christ. It could not be his people, since Christ did not seek to destroy the sanctuary. Christ didn't seek to kill people. He didn't seek to destroy his people. He is speaking of a people and their leader. This is speaking to a leader and a people who have an evil, evil intention. So how could it be Christ? It's a prince of destruction, not a prince of peace. Think about Christ's ministry. Many times he was asked when confronted and asked, and they said, will you now establish your kingdom? Are you going to destroy these Romans? Are you going to put everybody to death and establish yourself as the king? He said, no. No, not that's not the way it's going to happen. Interesting, he actually referred to this prophecy himself. Well, we know he did it when he talked about Matthew. He talked about that very statement right here when he says, let's see, where was it in my notes here? I think it's right here. Okay. When they called, he spoke about this happening in Matthew 24, 1 and 2. He said, that's not the right one. Well, anyway, remember when they come out of the temple, he says, you can destroy the temple, be erased, but there will be a time where there won't be one stone upon another. He knew he would die and be resurrected. But what they saw, what they put their trust and hope in, it would be gone soon after. See, Christ was a target of the evil plot. Christ did not come with an evil plot. They sought to kill him. They wanted to kill him. Again, we also look at the wording here. It says, the end of it shall be with a flood. When we look at that word flood, that paints a picture. And what he was talking about, an army. Flooding, just destroying, utter destruction. Something that invades. Something that will destroy what Christ was talking about. Did that happen? It's a vivid picture that points that Jerusalem would no longer be the way it was. History confirmed that. History confirmed what's said here and confirmed what Christ said when he walked out that temple. Roman troops under the command of Titus. Titus was a violent, violent, terrifying commander. He entered the city in AD 70. Entered the city and destroyed the temple, and he destroyed the city. Confirmed the fate. Confirmed the fate of the city. Jerusalem, as everyone knew it, would end in a devastating fall that year. Wasn't the same. Not one stone upon another. Its end would be with desolations. War had been determined. We also see this as a dual prophecy in reference to what Satan would do in the end time church. Revelation 12:5. Very well aware of that one. He will seek to destroy like a flood. Now we're going to verse 27a. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. Here we're introduced to more details and signs of confirming that the final weeks is still determined. Again, this speaks of that first of the two people that are being addressed here. Honestly, to know what we know, up to this point, what we've read through this prophecy, knowing who Jesus Christ is, knowing what God said He's going to do, and we know the covenant that we're a part of, who else could confirm a covenant with us? It's a matter of fact, biblically sound, foundation in our belief, Jesus Christ is the messenger of the new covenant. He is the messenger of the new covenant. However, we'll touch just a little bit for now, but I want to come back later in a different slide to identify He once and for all. Because, as you notice, the translators did not capitalize He in this one because they associate it as what modern people see as a end-time Antichrist. We're going to break that down a little bit more. A little bit later. But I want us to look at something else that's going to lay the foundation to prove this, to prove them wrong. The word week in this case is used both for the normal word week and that duality in prophetic teachings. First, we see it's pointing to the literal week of Jesus' life and his ministry. Here's where we can go beyond and shout it out and prove. Remember what I talked about? This prophecy would debunk false counterfeit teachings. how can Christ have been crucified on a Friday? He wasn't. Prophecy said he was going to be cut down in the midst of a week, a Wednesday. How can he be resurrected on a Sunday if he was killed on their Friday? Even this prophecy that they try to twist here proves them wrong. So we do know that there's no way Good Friday and Easter Sunday can be true because of what's said here. But again, we also find here that there's a dual prophetic message for that word for week. It's also used for seven, again, referencing to the midst of this prophecy. Not only is it talking about the midst of the week he would die, but this is going to happen in the midst of that last week, of the prophetic week. It says right here, bring an end to sacrificing and offering. Who could do that? Well, a lot of times they say, well, this Antichrist, he's going to come there, he wants to do away with that. But is this talking just about a futuristic event? No. Points back to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ's sacrifice for our sins, for all humanity, calls a need for any other sacrifice to cease. Find that in Hebrews. No more blood. Why would they need to be another sacrifice when that blood entered the veil, behind the veil, once for all, ending the need for the sacrificial system? The penalty had been paid. It's no longer a temporary once a year sacrifice that needs to make you feel justified for another year. Christ did it once for all. He stopped that. No need for it anymore. Christ was a real sacrifice. The animal sacrifice is foreshadowed. The fact that Christ was crucified on Wednesday in the midst of a physical week helps solidify the case for the referencing of Christ here and not the prince who is to come. Again, Christ was cut off in the middle of a week after a 3.5 year ministry. You can find this, if you want to put Hebrews 9 and Hebrews 10. So go back and look at that. Kind of confirms that, about that, his blood. All right, let's look at part 2 here. It says, and on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. Here we find something very interesting, because it contains a very important dual prophecy as well. One that can pinpoint to having actually happened in history. One that actually Christ himself would point will happen again. Pointing to there is a different person being talked about here. Jesus himself reminded the people of a future event that will be taking place during the end time. Another proof that this prophecy is true and is not finished. You see, somewhere around 167 B.C., we find that first fulfillment of that prophecy. Antiochus Epiphanes, everyone knows about that. The Maccabean, you can find it throughout all history. That Antiochus came in and he defiled the temple. You know, it spurred the Maccabean revolt. And of course, you go through history, Hanukkah and all that. But he sacrificed and spilt swine's blood. And he defiled. He put a statue and had people worship it. Again, that's Jesus says, that happened. It's going to happen again in Matthew 24, 14 and 15. So the also when we look at this, when we read that, where it talks about the desolator, that word is translated most often in English translation. But in the Masoretic text, that final desolator is actually not honestly just talking about a person. It is in reference to, according to the Masoretic text, it says, how does it say? It is a desolate thing. Pointing to something else. A man or something motivated with pure evil. So it can be, yes, an idol. It could be an action, but powered by the person. So the desolator, it's a person and his action. And we do know, according to Scripture, this will happen again. It's called to happen again. There will be a final fulfillment of a wicked one who will spiritually defile the temple area, who will seek to defile us. Even the very elect can fall for this. The man of sin is coming. The man of sin is going to be doing something desolate. He is going to be a desolator. He will come showing himself to be God. He will do things mighty to the point where you think about where it says, when Christ says, will I find faith? Remember we talked about, how about those in end time that are going to say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do these things in your name? It took faith to do that. But it didn't take living faith to keep a focus on the true Messiah, not the desolator. The desolator, that's what he's doing, he's killing you eternally. He's taking your eternal life from you. And he's not really taking it from you. He's doing something and causing you to hand it to him. Horrible, desolate thing. Also, it says in some translations, that which causes appallment is a reference to something in the temple. It could be referencing something near the temple. Not just the person itself. It could be a way of worship. How they approach the temple. Obviously, someone will cause this to come about. But the system in which he produces is just as desolating as himself. And he's backed by Satan. Daniel 12:11 references this. 2 Thessalonians 2 and Matthew 24. But something interesting, let's back it up here. There's also something interesting in that last sentence. It says there is a consummation of events. That word consummation is Strong's 3617, a kala, K-A-L-A, which means to be completed, to be terminated, to have a determined end. This is where we find another power jumping in on this one. Because it's been determined that, yes, on the wings of his abomination, he will do things to make something desolate until a certain point. Even to the confirmation, consummation means he will do this until it is completed. Until it is determined there's an end. This points to what God has already determined would be poured out on that desolator. He will not continue. This is not the end of Jesus' reign. This is not the beginning of his. This is determined that he will have his time, but it's going to be for a short time. It's already been determined. Yes, he will cause an abomination. Yes, he will cause some things to happen. But God has already determined his termination point. He'll let it go to a certain point. And we know that actually even Satan will be dealt with by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When that determined end takes place, we're in a millennial setting. Yes, Satan will be released later, we know. But it gives way to Christ to finish what he said he was going to do. There's 3.5 years left of that final week. Again, it says that there will be a confirming of a covenant for 1 week. And that covenant has not yet finished. The week has not finished. How Christ is going to do that, we don't know. But we do know, again, that Christ, by Malachi 3:1, is that messenger. And he still is going to finish what he started, because the desolator has been determined. You will not stop what God has put in place. When will it be completed? Like I said, Scripture doesn't say. Scripture does not tell us how Christ is going to complete it. Is he going to do it right there at the beginning of the millennium, end of the millennium, whatever? Nothing's ironclad. So that's one of those things. That's what we have to do what Daniel did. Is it meant for me to understand? Yes. Okay, what is it? No. Yes, sir. Walk away. The point is, if we get that point, we're going to be there. We'll know when it happens. The point is to be there. Okay. Let's talk about that again. About he. I told you I wanted just to give you a little bit more on that. The he in verse 27. Christ is the clear fulfillment of that first 69 weeks of this whole prophecy. Christ is the six proofs of that prophecy. The Scripture confirms that beyond any shadow of a doubt, there's no way it can be anything else. This is God's promise. This is what's going to happen. This is going to be. Christ was cut off in the midst of His ministry. Can't prove that one wrong. We know He is the messenger of the new covenant. How could He be the desolator? Why would the desolator make a covenant with us? Why would we fall for a covenant? This is where modern Christianity uses the last 7-year tribulation as a covenant. To stop it. You've seen it. It's popular in Protestant. You see them in the movies, Left Behind, The End Times. That's that covenant. They're using this scripture here to prove that there's going to be a desolator who's going to make a 7-year treaty. But here's the funny thing. That Hebrew word for covenant is beruth. Daniel uses this term 5 times in his book. Never applies it to human treaties. Never even comes close to it. In every other case, it's a covenant initiated by God, not man. Every time Daniel talks about a covenant. Initiated by God, not man. Why change the view here? Why change it? God uses consistency. He uses consistency through the whole book of Daniel. This is a covenant initiated by God. So, if Daniel is describing a 7-year treaty that will be entered into by human beings in the Middle East, why is there no such reference of a treaty anywhere else in Scripture? Why? If it was that important, wouldn't it be documented scripturally? Yes, they may be very well a treaty in the Middle East to bring about some temporary peace. But remember, counterfeit Christianity is going to be strong. Matthew 24 warns us. There's going to be a lot of people saying a lot of things that sound good. But it does not apply anywhere else in Scripture. Why would it apply here? Again, there's no such reference in Scripture mentioning any covenant with the false beast power that's broken after 3.5 years. It's just not there. That's man's teaching. This is a man-made doctrine to support a 7-year treaty during the tribulation. Again, that's going to be broken in 3.5 years. And I think in that when the ridiculous rapture theory comes in play. I think that's how they make that one. So you start a lie, it just compounds and compounds, lie after lie after lie. That's not what is being taught here. For one thing, does God need man to put a treaty to finish His work? God initiated the work. God sent the messenger of the covenant. It's His authority. It's His power. It's His honor. It's like trying to Satan saying, I can be like the Most High. I'll do it myself. No, God doesn't need us to do that. He's going to complete what He said because it's the work of Jesus Christ. God the Father, through the blood of Jesus Christ, is the only covenant made with the people, not by a desolator. So if Jesus Christ is clearly the one fulfilling the first 69 weeks of this, wouldn't He fulfill the whole 70th? Because it's a prophecy of Him. Him and our joy. So the case for a desolator, if you look at it up there, it doesn't even fit. Doesn't even make sense. Again, I reference Malachi 3:1. It confirms that the promised one would be that messenger of the covenant. Jesus is that messenger, the head of the church, the chief cornerstone in which we are built upon, a sure foundation, not a treaty by men, but confirmed by His own blood. Again, to summarize, Hebrews 9 and 10 confirms that it was Jesus Christ's sacrifice and His sacrifice only. There's no need, there's no other way that reconciliation can take place. And here's how they try to prove it. That timing that last week. Here's where when you try to twist, some say, all agree that the 430 year, 483, all point to Jesus coming. But then you have those who say that Jesus did His ministry, He was resurrected, and during the short spell when the church was first starting, the first 3.5 or within the first 5 or 6 years of the church, He came back, He's already finished it. You can't find that in Scripture. Well, here is what happens, what we talked about, the modern Christianity movement, the Protestant movement, and the Catholicism, all this talk about that in the end time, the treaty will be initiated, and then it's going to be cut in half, finished. Again, this is Christ. It can't be the desolator. The only one that makes sense is, as we know, is that Christ came, started, and will finish. The only one that makes sense. Again, so many people try to divide and make things work the way they want it to work. And we're getting pretty close to finishing here. What I want you to take away from this, the 7 weeks prophecy is all about Jesus Christ. He's the focal point. There's no need to look anywhere else. No human can fulfill what Christ fulfilled. He started, and what He started, He will finish. Again, I always taught the students when I was there at ABC, if someone asks you, tell me what the 7 weeks prophecy is, it's the proof that Christ came in the flesh. It's the hope of the promise of Him coming again and finishing what He started. It's proven. It's historically proven. It's biblically proven. And it's, again, proof that God is the one to control. God initiates. God does it. Not man. And again, about what Daniel did, if we ever find ourselves wanting to know more, we don't have to be a scholar. We have to be a faithful servant of the great God in heaven and approach Him the way we ought to approach Him. Humbly. James chapter 5. Humbly. Resisting what Satan would teach. Going to God. Drawing near to Him. Asking. We don't have to make things fit. God explains everything perfectly. You don't have to understand everything about this prophecy to be in the kingdom of God. You have to have the faith in the one this prophecy is about. So many people have used this prophecy and started their own churches. It can destroy you if you don't approach it properly. Remember in Ezekiel, it said one of the things he said about the priest. How you're a shameful thing. You yourself cannot determine what's holy and what's unholy, what's clean and what's unclean, and therefore you're not teaching them. If we don't handle the holy as holy, we can cause people to go astray. We can cause ourselves to go astray. The point is, this is God's prophecy. It's His word. Even Daniel, a man who served God faithfully in the land of evil, in that world but not of the world, he still relied on his faith in God and went to God and pleaded and fasted, and he trusted in God, not in himself. So when we want this, I have another word. Okay, I don't have a slide for it. Ezra 7:10 says, "For Ezra prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach it, all the statutes and the ordinances in Israel." Daniel 9:3, he said, "I set my face toward the Lord and I made my request by prayer. And again, James 1:5 says, and we heard it this morning, or afternoon, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. That God is the one who gives to all liberally and without reproach. He will answer our prayer. And that's the 70 weeks prophecy in a nutshell.